Well, good morning, Cedarville. It is indeed a privilege to speak with you this morning. Dr. White, thank you for entrusting this time to me. So today I want to talk to you about Titus chapter 2. I thought a lot about a title for this message. I think there are many opportunities here. Sound doctrine, sound action. I went with a statement that was burned into my mind as a freshman here on this campus in a course that I took. It was part of the Gen Ed by a professor named Alan Monroe. And he said this: right thinking precedes right action. Right thinking precedes right action. And in fact, I heard Dr. White use this expression yesterday in speaking to faculty about the importance of theology and understanding scripture properly. And I'm going to use that as sort of the focus for the day. So keep that expression in your mind. The context for Titus 2 is that Titus is in Crete. Paul is writing to him. He is ministering to the believers in Crete. And just like his epistles to Timothy, the same in his epistle to Titus, there are problems with false teachers. In Titus 1, Paul refers to a philosopher of the Cretans that said, "The Cretans are all liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." How's that for a broad critique of a group of believers? Or a group of people. But there was problems even within the church, and there were problems with believers listening to the words of men rather than the words of God, people who profess God but were not living their life as though they were believers. So I think there are two key themes here, and you'll hear them throughout my comments today. First of all, sound doctrine. It's the best antidote for false teaching. Paul says the same thing to Timothy in his epistles to him. And secondly, sound doctrine should result in right living. Note that in both Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy, what we see are a list of problems that even members of the church were getting involved in, sin that had crept into the body. And in both cases, what we see is Paul saying, this is contrary to sound doctrine. James 2:18 says, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." It's a challenging passage. Shouldn't be confused with justification. Justification is by grace through faith in Christ, but our faith ought to be demonstrated in the way we live our lives. I want to ask you to stand. We're going to read a passage from Titus 2, and then I'll read it. Follow along as I read it, and then I want to break down some of these portions of this passage. So bear with me as we read a little bit here. "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to her own husband, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are jealous for good works." Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. May my words today be consistent with it, be edifying, exhort us all as we learn from your word today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. What we see in this chapter is a series of encouragements from Paul to Titus to teach the believers in Crete, older, younger, breaking down the population in various ways. But then the last four verses of that section really focus on sound doctrine and where those behaviors, those actions, living the faith, then where they're grounded. So I want to walk through this quickly, especially the first few verses. I'm going to go pretty quickly, so hang in there with me. And I want to stop along the way and focus in on some things. That first verse there, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine, sets up the entire chapter. Sound doctrine is connected to pure living here very directly. We saw this in 1 Timothy 1. We're going to see it again here in Titus 1 and 2. It does not say that the sins that are associated with not following sound doctrine are contrary to the law, although that would be true. He's focusing on the fact that they are contrary to sound doctrine. This is where this concept of right thinking preceding right action comes from. Sound doctrine not only provides the foundation for right action, but frankly, it demands it of us. Paul provides a list of ethical actions that are expected of Christians in these first few verses. And then in the last four, we see the undergirding doctrines that should drive them. So let's take a look at some of them. Older men. For the purposes of our conversation, we'll say older men are anybody that's older than the college age. If you're in fifth or sixth year, you're older men in this setting, we'll say. Older men have that same standard that Paul is setting out for Titus. Sober, temperate, level-headed, dignified, grave, reverent, taking no delight in inappropriate talk, worthy of honor and respect because of the integrity that they demonstrate in their lives. Self-control, this is a word that we hear over and over again in this passage. And it reminds me about Romans 12, 2, a verse we reference often on this campus, and you've heard it many times from this platform. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do we live self-controlled lives? By disciplining our minds. How do we discipline our minds? By transforming them through the Word of God, by immersing ourselves in Scripture, by understanding sound doctrine. Sound in faith, loving, steadfast. These descriptions of older men should bring to mind someone in your life that represents these well. Couldn't help but think about General Reno as I was reading through this passage and preparing for this message. He has so often demonstrated these qualities to me and mentored me in my walk. Older women, similar standard, be reverent, godly, not slanderers, but rather truthful. Proverbs 12, 22 says, God detests lying, and there are plenty of passages that refer to gossip. Ladies and gentlemen, when you think about someone or you see someone, what's the first thought that comes through your mind? Is it a positive or a negative? In our social media environment, we're so quick to criticize, to critique. It's almost encouraged. I have to admit I struggle in this area. I'll confess to you where I have failed. Is Luke Britton here today? I'm calling him out and he's not here. I'm sorry, Luke. I saw Luke in the cafeteria the other day, and he was wearing a fanny pack. Now, my first reaction to that wasn't a positive one. I said, made a couple of snide comments. I think there was a smirk on my face at that particular time. And I said something to the effect of, wow, haven't seen one of those in a long time. My kids shamed me out of using those a long time ago. Those sorts of things. And of course, you know, this is, I think, a Nick Boucher item that RAs and Lawler, so shout out to RAs and Lawler that you're men enough to wear fanny packs. So I publicly apologize to Luke for for starting with a criticism rather than a positive. I'm just jealous. I wish I could wear a fanny pack. But more seriously, think about your day today. As you go through the day, think about your first reaction to people. We live in a culture that really starts with the negative rather than the positive. The verse goes on, not slaves to much wine. This one is pretty straightforward. Teaching what is good. I think the mentoring piece here is very clear. But we've got to move forward. The next passage is talking to the older women, but it's directed on how they can mentor younger women, but it's directed to younger women. You can see the different qualities that are being encouraged there. Let's say that this passage, younger women, and the passage that follows younger men applies to this body, the student body, and in particular this first passage to the about 55 to 60% of you that are female students here. The King James Version includes the word sober, so encourages them to be sober as well. We may think that the passage there about loving husbands and children, we may think that's not a necessary passage. We really need to teach women to love their husbands or children, but remember that in this time period, marriages tended to be arranged. think, too, about the concept of love as Scripture teaches it in 1 Corinthians 13 and elsewhere. It's a pretty high bar. However you look at this passage, and I know most of you are not married, I think it's pretty clear that we need to set the right priorities in our life. And that's what Paul's driving at here. Self-controlled, we see that all throughout this chapter, verses 2, 4, 5, 6, and 12. It's applied in just about every category. Moderate behavior, voluntary limitations. Pure, pretty straightforward. But this passage, working at home, has been somewhat controversial. I don't think it needs to be. You hear this regularly on our campus. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. Let Scripture interpret itself. Proverbs 31 certainly talks about women working both inside and outside the home. Recognize the context that women in this time period, preparing food, taking care of the house, washing, these were things that took up a significant amount of time without the technology that we have today. But more importantly, if they did work to earn money, most of that work was happening at home as well. This certainly does not suggest inferiority. Christ is presented in Scripture as submissive to the Father. A wife submissive to her husband should not be seen as inferior in that context. Kind and good is referenced here. Doing what they should, so there's no room for people to accuse them of doing wrong. But look at that last phrase. I think this is really critical to this passage, that the word of God may not be reviled. You know that elsewhere in Scripture, in Ephesians 5 and elsewhere, Christ is referred to as the bridegroom of the church. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That means sacrificially. What is the church to do? Lovingly submit to him. How well we do that reflects the gospel. How well we walk out our day-to-day lives, our day-to-day responsibilities, interact with each other, impacts the way the world sees the gospel. It suggests that one of the devil's best tools to undermine the gospel is undermining the home and the family. And I know some of you come from difficult home situations. You've experienced the pain of divorce in your family like I have. You are not bound by that. That does not need to pass on to your generation. Commit yourselves to maintaining the importance of the marriage bond, the sanctity of that bond. The key point here is that our integrity or lack of it reflects on God and his word. Long passage there for young women. Let's look at what it says about for young men. It's a little shorter. All right. What does this say, ladies? I think this word, self-control, is pretty packed with meaning. Why so little here for the young men? I don't know the answer to that. But let's not get distracted by the brevity here. There are plenty of other passages for men, for husbands. I think the emphasis here is particularly telling, this concept of being self-controlled. Self-control reminds me of some reading I've been doing this summer on George Washington. He was a man that epitomized this concept of self-control, put into the mold of a Southern gentleman, if you will, in the Virginia region of the colonies. He was committed to this concept that you should be gracious with everyone, but self-controlled in how you react to situations. Self-control, I believe, starts with your mind. It takes discipline. And discipline, as we've talked about, can be found in Romans 12, 2, by immersing ourselves in Scripture and allowing our minds to be transformed by it. Disciplining one's thoughts. You are here at an educational institution, and it takes discipline to do what you're doing. Apply that same discipline to how you're living your life. The passage takes a turn here. It's a little bit tricky, but I think it's pretty clear what's happening. Paul is transitioning from saying, this is how you ought to teach these different groups. Now he refers back directly to Titus. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show dignity and integrity. A model of good works. Example, our example, comes before precept. Before a word we utter to someone, maybe that doesn't know Christ, they're seeing how we're living our lives. It demands integrity, and Paul is encouraging Titus, you're going to be standing up there and representing these behaviors. And how people react to what you're teaching them will be predicated upon how well you're demonstrating them in your own lives. The King James talks about how in our uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, we show the doctrine, the sound doctrine. Sound speech, so that no one can speak evil of us. We know they can and they will, regardless of what we say, but let's not give them any ammunition. Let's not give them reason to rightly critique us. Proverbs 17:28, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. I learned that lesson the hard way. Think before we speak, right? But as we're speaking, especially to people that don't know Christ, we want our example to speak even louder than our words. Our culture is pretty big on hypocrisy, ladies and gentlemen, and maybe you have encountered someone who says, I just can't abide by what you're talking about. I can't embrace the gospel because I've seen so much hypocrisy in the church. I recognize that that is not a legitimate reason to reject the gospel, but let's not give encouragement to those to have such a reason. Hypocrisy, of course, is the pretense of saying one thing but living out or acting out something different. And for reasons that may be clear to you, I've had in my mind as I was thinking about this construction. There's a lot of construction going on this campus. And I'm thinking about concrete. And I've heard in the past about how if you don't mix the concrete right, it can create a problem. And I'm thinking I'm way out of my element here. So I immediately contacted Dr. Ayers and our civil engineering program director. And I said, am I thinking about this correctly? If you have concrete, can it look really nice on the outside, but underneath it's crumbling, it's not as strong as it needs to be? He said, absolutely. And he sent me an example, really a devastating example. It's a building that was built in Bangladesh. It's made out of concrete. I know that picture's a little fuzzy, and I apologize for that, but if you were to go up and look at it, it would just look like regular concrete. You wouldn't think anything of it. But in 2013, a terrible tragedy occurred, and it occurred because underneath that nice veneer of concrete, they hadn't used enough supporting rebar and metalwork to support the weight of that building. And over 1,000 people were killed in this accident. If it's not solid on the inside, it will collapse. Whatever it looks like on the outside is immaterial. And the reality is that what's on the inside is eventually going to be revealed. I think this is true with the Christian life. Christ called out hypocrisy among the Pharisees. How much more we should be aware of that as followers of Christ. We need to be on guard. Students, what area of your life, what action or behavior have you reserved to yourself that you've been unwilling to subject to the teaching of the Word? I encourage you to reflect upon your hearts today. Living with integrity does not guarantee that everything is going to go well for you. 1 Peter 3 reminds us that if we suffer for doing good, it's much better than suffering for doing ill. But it suggests that the possibility is there. But often there's blessing in integrity. Proverbs 28:18, God rewards those who walk in integrity. 1 Kings 9 is a promise to Solomon that if he would walk in integrity, God would bless him. But let's be clear here. There's also consequences for not walking in integrity. Living with integrity will take a conscious, willful repudiation of thoughts, words, and actions that are opposed to true godliness. Once again, we are taken back to this concept of discipline. The next passage is a difficult one, and I don't want to spend too much time here because the clock is moving on quickly, but I do want to reference it briefly. Bond servants. This is, you know, for our 21st century sensibilities, it's a tough one. Were these slaves? Were they indentured servants? There's different views on this. What we know is that 1 in 3 individuals in Rome were slaves. 1 in 5 in the empire were slaves. They could have been slaves because they were captured in war or because they got into a debt and they couldn't pay it off, and so they gave themselves into servitude. They might have been stolen or kidnapped and put into slavery. Paul talks about that as a sin, enslaving someone into sin. But Scripture addresses slavery in a variety of ways. It never endorses it. It does reform the relationship between the slave master and the slave, regulates it, never requires slavery. Paul said to slaves in 1 Corinthians 7, if you can gain your freedom, do so, but don't be consumed by pursuing freedom. The gospel overturns the institution of slavery by saying a slave who knows Christ is free indeed. And let's not forget that it's only in those areas where the Christian impulse had impact that we see slavery coming to an end throughout history. But let's not get bogged down in that. Look at what Paul is saying to those that find themselves in servitude. They are to obey their masters and to live properly, not to steal from them, not to do things that are wrong. Colossians 3:24 tells us why, because we serve Christ. So we should serve our master. There are things that we shouldn't do. We're commanded by an authority to do it, things that are unbiblical, illegal, unethical. I get that. But he's not talking about those things here. Think about what this does to our modern, especially our American sensibilities of liberties and rights. Sometimes we can be too quick to rationalize our lack of submission to authority by pointing to some type of injustice. Students, can I step on your toes for a minute? I'm borrowing an expression there from General Reno that he's used on me. Can I step on your toes for a minute? Put this in the academic setting. Maybe you're taking a U.S. history course with a guy named Dr. Mack, and he gives you some assignment that's just as really unnecessary. How are you responding to that? Do you say, this assignment's stupid, I shouldn't have to do this, this exam is unfair, I don't have the time for this, this guy thinks that his class is the only one I'm taking? These can be excuses for doing the wrong thing, for cheating, for plagiarizing, for taking an easy way out. Note in this passage that there's no reference to justice. What there is a reference to is obedience and doing the right thing. It might seem unfair, but I'll tell you what's unfair is if some student sees you cheat, be successful, not get caught, what are you teaching them? What is being shown to them in that situation? Students, I implore you to put your rationalizations away about such behavior. They're no good here. Our decisions should be a product of our integrity. All kinds of passages in Proverbs that Dr. White introduced us to in his series on Proverbs. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, Proverbs 11:3, Proverbs 10:29, the way of the Lord is strength to the upright. I want to call this student body to a higher standard. I'm calling you, as believers in Christ, to live with integrity from your class, activities, all the way to every aspect of your life. It pains me, in my position, to receive notices of violations of academic integrity. Men and women of God, please, live with integrity. Why? Because verse 10 tells us our behavior can adorn the gospel. Our behavior can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It's a remarkable thing. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify God. Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. A couple of commentators on this chapter said this: the effect of the individual Christian behavior on believers should not be underestimated. Inevitably, unbelievers judge the gospel message by the lives of those who embrace it, you and me. However, if we are perceived as unloving and hypocritical, we provide unbelievers with good reason to be skeptical about the power of the gospel. Let us not be a reason for people to doubt the gospel. This passage kind of shoots down the notion that somehow an injustice or a pursuit of justice can be a rationalization for us to do the wrong thing, to lack integrity. Good works are not just about us, as important as that process is in our sanctification, but they're also about those that see us from a distance. Integrity, as one professor at the University of Houston said, is choosing courage over comfort, choosing what is right over what is fun, fast, or easy, choosing to practice our values rather than simply professing them. Good stuff. If the people we encounter in life reject the message of the gospel, let them do it on the basis of the gospel. Let's not have them do it because of the hypocrisy that they see in our lives. That's a convicting concept, and one that I've certainly felt in preparing for this message. Well, we'll get to the final passage here, and this is where Paul moves into the doctrine that undergirds everything that he has said so far. I won't reread it to you, but you know what it says. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. Some of you may have learned portions of it in Awana as a child. Great passage of Scripture, very well known. All of this is built on what Christ has done for us. You know, sometimes we might feel like we owe it to him. It's our duty to do it. And I've struggled with that over the years. I know some of you have. You feel like, well, if we're doing something out of duty, then we're not doing it for the right reason and we shouldn't do it. Let me implore you to think through that a little bit more. Discipline is doing what you need to do in pursuit of a goal. If you're disciplining yourself to achieve a good grade or disciplining yourself to do well in a particular athletic contest, there's some hard work in there. And there are times when getting up early in the morning or staying up late at night is being done not because you want to or because you love it, but because it's the right thing to do. Maybe you'd put it in that duty category. I don't consider that being legalistic. That's about being disciplined. Surely, what we're doing in our lives, how we live our lives, the integrity we manifest should be a product of the overflow of joy that we have because of what Christ has done in our lives. But there are going to be times in your life where we're reading Scripture, getting up and reading Scripture is not going to be done with a joyful heart. I encourage you to do it anyways. The Holy Spirit can speak to us through His Word, even when our attitude is not what it should be. Pursuing these things is part of the sanctification process, and Matt Smethurst talked to us about this on Tuesday. He did a great job. It also means, it is also the means by which we can model Christ to those around us, and we know how Christ responded to temptation. I won't take the time to go back through that. We simply cannot accept the concept that we can be saved and live like those who are not. This is unbiblical. Conforming our lives to the image of Christ is part of the process of sanctification. And even more than that, it will model the gospel to those around us. Philippians 2 commands us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to please Christ rather than men in all that we do. How do we do this? Paul is suggesting very clearly in this passage, by building it on sound doctrine. Verse 1, verse 8, verse 10, verse 15, he comes back to it time and time again. And finally, 13 through 14, repentance involves both anguish for sin and turning away from it. It ought to be manifested in how we live our lives. Let's walk with integrity. Look at the example of David, a fascinating passage in 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel 24, where David had done something out of pride, I think, that was sin, and God called him on it. And God told him to go and make sacrifice on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And when he did that, Araunah came to him and said, "Use my threshing floor. Let me provide the animals for you. You don't need to pay me anything. You're the king." And David's response was, he would not do that. He would not sacrifice to God something that cost him nothing. Walking in integrity may have its costs. We've seen it in many biblical figures. Daniel comes to mind, certainly. Christ's sacrifice for us provides both justification as well as the power and grace to walk in integrity. Let's purpose to do that in our time here at Cedarville. We can only be useful to God when we are pursuing the life of integrity. Let me close with this passage from Proverbs chapter 4, 25 through 27. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from the gospel. Consider your path. Be intentional. That's what I take away from that passage. Consider your path. Be intentional. Plan it out. Don't let it just come to you unprepared. Turn away from evil. Don't turn to the right or the left. I was struck by this quote from Martin Luther that was introduced in one of the commentaries. I live as though Christ died yesterday, rose again today, and is coming tomorrow. What do we want him to find us doing? What type of life do we want to be leading? I was struck by this passage and how it manifests our core values so well. Loving God, loving others, integrity and conduct. Certainly that's where I have emphasized the self-controlled pieces of this passage and pursuing excellence. But let's focus on what this passage teaches us during our time here at Cedarville. Some concluding thoughts. Self-control, it's expected of all Christians, but how are we to do that? By building our lives on sound doctrine. How do we do that? By being saturated in the Word each day. Our Christian behavior can be a means of evangelism. The highest motivation for us as Christians is to live well, not based on what we can do for God, but what He has done for us and what He has promised to do. Let us adorn the doctrine of God our Savior by living a life that's pleasing to Him. I'm so struck by that word, adorn the doctrine. Live a life of integrity. Let's maintain the reputation of our forebears here at Cedarville. So often I hear about employers and others that interact with our graduates, and they don't always understand why our graduates are the way they are, but they understand that they're people of integrity. Students, you are the next generation of graduates at Cedarville. I call upon you to maintain that reputation, not just for this institution, but much more importantly, for Jesus Christ. What you'll do then is have the opportunity to share the gospel in your walks of life. Adorn it, and then share it. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, your word is a convicting sword. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to strengthen us so that we can be people of integrity. We recognize that so often we are tempted to do that which is not adorning the gospel well. Lord, pray that you would empower us, give us determination to stay in your word, and have the Holy Spirit speak to us through it. Lord, we want to represent you well, and we ask that you would help us as we seek to be people of integrity, not just for our own sakes, but for the gospel. Go with us as we go out from here today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have a great day.